I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations, that short book that comes after the prophet Jeremiah, written by the same prophet. A reflection upon the sufferings of God's people in the exile, but sufferings, as we have seen, that have in focus God's mercy and their hope. This evening we come to chapter 3, the very center of the book. I'll read the whole chapter. I remind you that this is the word of the living God. So let's give our attention to its reading. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, their sitting and their rising, and the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called us together to reflect upon your word, to hear it read and now to hear it proclaimed. We ask, O God, that you would give us attentiveness, that you would help us as we work our way through this text. And most of all, this text would cause us to raise our eyes upward from the circumstances that each one of us might face, from the sufferings and sorrows that we might endure, to the man of sorrow, to the man of affliction. Teach us, O Lord. Show us again our Savior, that we might live. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come tonight to continue our study of Lamentations, the book that looks at the suffering of Jeremiah, the suffering of Jerusalem, the suffering of Judah. Last week, we looked at the second chapter, that chapter that depicted so clearly the devastation of Jerusalem, followed by its destruction by Babylon. The chapter begins with a vivid description of God's anger and the dissolution of the city, the desolation of the city. It emphasized the severity of God's judgment and the anguish of the people as they witnessed the destruction of their beloved city, as well as the temple. That chapter lamented the loss of the city's glory, the suffering of its inhabitants, and the betrayal of their leaders. And yet, despite the despair, the chapter ended with a plea for God's mercy and restoration, acknowledging his sovereignty and faithfulness even in the midst of judgment. We considered how judgment exposed God's wrath. It exposes our weaknesses. And also how judgment exposes our comfort, the Lord's comfort that we need. As we consider, Richard Sibbes writes in his work, The Bruised Reed, we must join with God in bruising ourselves. When he humbles us, let us humble ourselves and not stand out against him, for then he will redouble his strokes. Let us justify Christ in all his chastisements, knowing that all his dealing towards us is to cause us to return into our own hearts. Well, this evening we come to chapter 3, a chapter that is the very center of the story that Jeremiah has been telling. Indeed, a chapter we will see that is the very center of the story that God tells from Genesis to Revelation. For in this chapter, we find not just another lament, but a lament with hope. A lament that points us to the one who suffers in our place. This is a long chapter, at least by verses, not particularly long as far as a word count. It has three times as many verses. Each of the chapters so far have been 22 verses. The next two chapters also 22 verses. This one is 66 verses. Following that same structure of the acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet, except rather than every verse, it's every three verses begin with the same letter. But it's actually not that much longer by word count. Chapter 2 had 823 words. Chapter 3 only has 840 words. As I said, it's the center of the book in every way. Remember the chiastic structure of Lamentations. This is the third of five chapters, meaning that it's drawing our attention to this chapter. It's three times as long, which again draws our attention. And the book is drawn out by themes. That is, if we were to actually set up the book and look at the chiastic structure of it, our attention would be drawn to verses 22 to 24, which consequently are usually the only verses anybody knows from Lamentations. And I mean that that's good. That what we know is the very thing that God wants us to know. But the Hebrew scriptures actually mark verse 33 as the very center of the book, which I think is interesting, and we'll consider that tonight throughout our study. In fact, we'll consider all of this as we work our way through this chapter. It is true that verses 22 to 24, they are the thematic center of Lamentations. The focus is on the steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases. But there are questions that follow that, aren't they? The very questions that we've been wrestling through in the last 2 weeks. How? Why? How do we know that this is true, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases? Indeed, how can it be true in the midst of exile? And why? Why has God crushed if his steadfast love never ceases? These are questions that will guide our study tonight. But one unique part of this chapter is the way that it narrows its focus. It's not about the city. It's not about the people. It focuses on a singular man. A man who is afflicted. A man who instructs. And a man who is full of sorrow. You see, that's the movement of the book. Throughout the past chapters, we've been going back and forth, talking, Jeremiah speaking about the city and the people and the we and the us. Here, it opens with the words, I am the man. I am the man. Far from being a life verse, it focuses our attention on this one individual and his experience. He is the man. It's not the usual word for man in the Hebrew. It's not Ish. It's not even Adam, which is the word for mankind. It's the Hebrew word geber. It's used to refer to a male individual and often emphasizing strength or courage or power. But here it identifies someone who has none of those things, at least not strength or power. It's the term that is used by Job in his own suffering. In Job chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. It's also a term that is associated with God himself. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Isaiah 42 and verse 13. The chapter focuses our attention then on this man. On this one person. And what does it teach us first? It teaches us the afflictions that he faces. Now, I'm indebted to my dissertation advisor, C.J. Williams, over at RPTS, Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and a work that he did on Lamentations that drew out some of this for me to think about tonight. But I want us to see here how the opening verses of our chapter are a clear sort of antithesis to Psalm 23. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into the darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day. What is pictured here for this man is nothing but continual sorrow, continual suffering, continual affliction. Far away are the words of David in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think again about this passage that we've read tonight. The opening verses of Lamentations 3. The rod that comforts in Psalm 23:4 becomes the rod of wrath in verse 1. Instead of being led beside the still waters in Psalm 23 and verse 2, this man is led to walk in darkness in verse 2. Instead of being led in paths of righteousness, this man says, he has made my paths crooked. In verse 9, in place of green pastures, this man is surrounded, hedged in, and blocked in verses 5, 7, and 9. What pursues him is not goodness and mercy, but a bear lying in wait and a lion in ambush in verse 10. He is besieged and enveloped with bitterness and tribulation. The man's dwelling place is not the house of the Lord, but in darkness along with the dead in verse 6. Instead of the protection of the shepherd, this man wastes away completely. It's unsurprising that God is not mentioned by name here, but simply referred to as the all-powerful and terrible He. The Lord is not a shepherd, but even more, in his afflictions, the people are not sympathetic. Verse 14, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has saved me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. Like the psalmist of Psalm 22, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They recognize that many of these are aspects that appear when Jesus is hanging on the cross. Our Savior is the man. He is the one who suffers. He is the one who is afflicted. He is the one for whom the people are not sympathetic. And the tension is shocking. Look at verse 21 of Lamentations 3. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, by the way, I'm going to have to make some adjustments, point some things out in the actual Hebrew text. You see, when they make decisions in English translation, sometimes they lead us in a way that the Hebrew isn't exactly going. For instance, in the ESV, there's a colon that is placed after hope, connecting with what comes next, namely the steadfast love of the Lord. But is that what is called to mind? In the Hebrew, verse 21 goes together with what comes before it, the two previous verses. What is to be called to mind then is the suffering of verses 19 and 20. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Add to this, the ESV's disjunct of but this I call to mind is not in the Hebrew. It's simply this I call to mind. It's not setting up a contrast, but rather drawing our attention to the suffering of this one servant. The one who says in verse 18, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Now, the word endurance in verse 18 is also translated as strength in other translations. It's actually not an easy word to render in the English. In the Hebrew, it's the word nesach. And the truth is that no one English word captures the full sense of the Hebrew. It's a word that combines the idea of glory and perpetuity. In Scripture, it is used as a personal attribute that belongs to God alone. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, that is the nesach, and the majesty. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. There's a tension then. The contrast really is between what was his splendor and what is his affliction. He is afflicted. And so it is his perpetuity and his splendor, his glory, that gives him hope. This is what he calls to mind. Think of what we looked at back in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, his splendor, his glory would be obscured for a time and replaced with wormwood and gall. And this remembrance, the fact that it is a temporary reality, is what prompts the shift and the focus to the steadfast love of the Lord. And then we come to the very thematic center of our book. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Can you see it? It is on account of the suffering of the one man. This begins the very center portion of the chapter, and so the center of the whole book. And this whole section is then taken up with instructions in light of the afflictions of this one man. And what is to come in the last portion of the chapter? The sorrows that he would face. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That hesed, love of God, the covenant, faithfulness, and kindness of God. His loving kindness, as the King James would translate it. It never ceases. It doesn't cease in suffering. It doesn't cease in exile, because it is new every morning. The idea of new here is important. It's not new in the sense that it's never been seen or known before. It could also mean that it's renewed every morning. The words remind us of the pattern that God has set in creation itself. The darkness overtakes the day, for darkness is often associated with sin and suffering, but the morning always returns. The breaking in of the sun reminds us of God's promise to make all things new in the end. The sunrise is God's faithfulness. As one commentator put it, the context of Lamentations 3 reminds us that God's mercies are not new every morning in the sense that our lives will be like a perpetual, peaceful sunrise. They are new every morning in the sense that they will overcome even the darkest nights of tribulation that we may have to endure. And that is the comfort God's people need in a fallen world. Just as God's work of creation begins with the light shining out of the darkness on the first day of the week, so also the redemption of it all through the man of affliction, Jesus Christ, begins on that first day of the week when the resurrected Christ was revealed to the world, when the first day of the new week began to dawn. Here our author then focuses our attention on the suffering, the afflictions of this one man, and how it is that this one man has hope even in the midst of his sorrow and his affliction. It is because it is temporary. And because it is temporary, we understand that God's steadfast love never ceases. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. The tension continues in our text. Waiting for the Lord and seeking him, which shall we do? The answer is yes. Both. It's not either or. Those who sit in complacency, pretending that they are waiting on the Lord, misunderstand that we wait on him by seeking him. We have the patience and long-suffering of one who waits, and the eagerness of one who seeks. The man of affliction teaches us many things. Even in his suffering, he has already taught us. But he goes on, he becomes the man of instruction. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Being prepared to patiently look towards God for his guidance and accepting the timing he proposes is what is at stake here. Waiting on God can lead to an atmosphere of expectation and confidence in God and a realization of the unreliability of our own judgment. We know this to be true. None of us would sign up for anything that we face that is hard in this life. And yet we wait on God. We trust him in his providence. We trust him for his blessings. We trust him ultimately for salvation. Now when he says that it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, it's actually the man, not a man. This isn't talking about some kind of general principle of paying your dues early in life so that you can relax later. It means that our singular sufferer has in mind that good will come for his people from his own suffering. It is good for the man to bear the yoke in his youth. He instructs us further. We don't just wait on the Lord, but we trust in the Lord. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. For he does not afflict them from the heart. Several things to be said here. First, the Lord's purposes are always good for his people, even in discipline. Even in the midst of the exile they were facing. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8 is helpful here, where the author of Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." The author of Hebrews, the author of Lamentations, digging deep down into a very difficult and painful truth about how God's purposes are in fact good, even as we face them and struggle through them. Perhaps a key example of this would be Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember how he was that suffering servant. He was the one whom the Lord had sent ahead. We read in Psalm 105, verses 17 to 19. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested or proved him. But remember how it is that Joseph reflects upon this in Genesis 50 and verse 20, when his brothers are fearful of the retaliation that he might take against them. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." No wonder we turn to the New Testament and we read Peter saying in Acts 2 and verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Both examples are clear that there are evil intentions that people have, and yet the Lord is superimposing his will upon all of time and all of creation such that his people are cared for, provided for, and carried safely into glory. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is what the author of Lamentations is getting at. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. But as I said at the start of the sermon, verse 33 is the very center that is marked by the Hebrew scholars. Those who preserved the text, the Masoretes, marked verse 33 as the center. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Literally, it would render this way, "For he is not afflicted from his heart, nor does he grieve the sons of men." That is, it is not something from which God takes pleasure. That is the hardship of his people. No, when the Lord reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Yes, the generations of God's judgment are spoken of, but the thousands of generations of God's mercy are also spoken of. The man of instruction teaches us then to wait upon the Lord, to trust in the Lord, and thirdly, to submit to the Lord. To submit to the Lord. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Verse 37. This is exactly what the psalmist declares in Psalm 33 and verse 9. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded it and stood firm. It's talking there in Psalm 33 about creation. But if we're going to say that God is over creation, we would say he is also over providence. Verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Now the word here for complain is not the usual word. Remember, there is grumbling and then there is complaining. Job complained to the Lord. Israel grumbled against the Lord. The word that is used here is associated with grumbling and can also be translated as murmuring and is used of Israel in Numbers. Jeremiah, though, challenges us. Do we trust God? Will we submit to him even when it means suffering and hardship? Will we wallow in our troubles or will we commit them to the Lord? He goes on, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Notice how there's a shift in the pronouns. The plural comes back in. What is our response in light of these truths, all the truths that have come before? The reality of the man of affliction, the instructions that we have received. Submitting to the Lord. Martin Luther had a phrase that I think is helpful. He called it the alien work of God. He used it to speak of suffering in the life of God's people. God is the ultimate cause, though not the immediate cause of suffering. But suffering is not God's proper work, which is always to love and to save his people. Luther spoke of suffering then as alien to God in the sense that it is foreign to his nature and his intentions for his people, even though he is still sovereign over it. The call, then, is to examine oneself in light of this reality, not in the sense of calling into question our own place as the children of God, for we can always talk ourselves out, but rather to humble ourselves before God. Knowing that God's intentions to his elect are salvific and good should help us to submit is what Jeremiah is getting at. Knowing that God's intentions toward us are for salvation and for good helps us to submit. Even as Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. The man of affliction, the man of instruction, thirdly, the man of sorrows. Notice first how we're still in the plural. Verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. The judgment against Judah was shocking and brought great sorrow. They were to be the people at the center of the world, but now they are made scum and garbage, refuse among the people. Now, this is a whole other sort of direction, and I don't want to go too far down this, but it is worth considering that these are the words the Apostle Paul embraces in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 to 13. He says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the garbage of all things. The Apostle Paul embraces it, recognizing that it is God's work, recognizing, of course, that he is walking in the steps of the man of sorrows. Ultimately, recognizing that it is Christ who has taken his place on the cross. And so whatever may befall us in this life, we follow our Savior to eternity And that's reflected here in our text, actually. Look back at Lamentations 3. You'll notice the really quick shift in verse 48. My eyes flow with rivers of tears. My eyes will flow without ceasing. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. The prophet moves quickly from people back to the person. The shift almost happens casually, as though the individual sufferer is traded out for all the people. It moves from the guilty people back to the innocent person. And in the switch, it moves to death and beyond. I have been hunted, verse 52, like a bird by those who are my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Now the commentators will wrestle through this. Who exactly is this speaking of? Is it speaking of Jeremiah? He, after all, was thrown into a cistern and perhaps he was left for dead, but no stones were put upon him. Whatever is going on here? I think that there's a clue in the text, at least from the perspective of the New Testament. For there, when he says, those who are my enemies without cause, who is the one who was hated without cause? Indeed, it is the case that Jesus cites this passage in John 15 in verses 23 to 25. They hated me without a cause. The water closing in over his head in verse 34, the imagery of waters closing over is the opposite of the Exodus event where the waters parted. It's akin to the floodwaters in Noah's day or the closing of the Red Sea upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. It is nothing less than death. And to show that this is true, look back at verse 53. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones upon me. If you have a different translation before you, it'll say it differently. Perhaps you have footnotes in your ESV, but here the King James gets closer to the literal translation. They have cut off my life in the pit and cast a stone upon me. Not multiple stones, one. It's getting closer to the literal rendering of the Hebrew, which says this: they put an end to my life in the grave and put a stone over it. The singular, innocent sufferer dies. His life is cut off. He is put into a tomb. A stone, a singular stone, is placed over it, signifying that he has been cut off from the land of the living. As I said, there will be some who point this back to Jeremiah's being put into a cistern, but there's no mention of a stone or multiple stones there. As one commentator put it so well, ultimately these verses are a window into the consciousness of the suffering Savior, and a reflection of the very mind of Christ as he suffered once and for all for our sins. Indeed, we see that it moves not just to death, but it moves even to redeemed life, resurrection life. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. Life redeemed after being cut off is nothing less than resurrection life. As Peter cites in Acts chapter 2 in verses 27 to 32, in looking at the Old Testament, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. There, Peter is drawing on Psalm 16 and applying it to Jesus. And he says this: brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We can say even that here in Lamentations, the same echo is being reverberated throughout redemptive history of the death and resurrection, the suffering of the servant and his being raised up to newness of life. And what follows, of course, I think, is so obvious: judgment that is to come. He will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. We confess each and every Lord's Day in our creeds. And here, our suffering servant calls upon the Lord to see, to judge, to hear their taunts, to repay, that their curse may be upon them. Only the perfect, innocent man who has suffered in behalf of his people can bring the judgment that is promised. The message, I hope, as you see, of this chapter is clear. It is the very height of the entire story that's being told from Genesis to Revelation. Sin deserves the curse, wrath, and judgment of God. And we would have it were it not for the man who stood in our place. The one who knew no sin but was made to be sin for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. Because Christ has taken the curse and wrath of God, it has been poured out upon him. It will not be poured out upon those who are in Christ. Because he has been abandoned, we never will be abandoned by our God. It is true that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and his faithfulness is great. He was forsaken so that we would always know the presence of God, even as we wait for that final glorious day when the sun will rise a final time, never to set again. Let's pray.